Yes, if only I had known. I could have brought my harmonica, but it wouldn't have added anything to the group. It just would have added to me. I've enjoyed a couple times in years past playing here with the praise group on the Lord's Day, a couple other times, but I didn't bring the data with me tonight. I can't carry it with you all the time. It wears out your clothes. Because you see, you can bring one guitar, but you can't bring one harmonica. And the reason for that is that the harmonica is a fixed key instrument, and consequently, if this number is in D, you have to have a D harmonica unless you're a genius. If you're a genius, you can get by just by blowing your nose, and it sounds okay. And if the next number is F, you have to look quickly at the key signature and pull out your F harmonica, G, C, A, D, B plus, whatever it happens to be. So if I would go at home with our own group at home, the praise group, I take about five harmonicas to the chapel with me. And that means you're not a nuisance to anybody, but people have to listen to you. But it's just one of those interesting things. You can't, as I said a moment ago, if you're very, very good, I'm not that good, then you just don't blow some notes and you come out all right. But if you're not very good, you wind up being out of in dissonance all the time. So you have about five harmonicas. You've got them plainly labeled, so you can get them right. You just swap them back and forth while they're changing the overhead. You pick up another one and bleed on it for a little while. But carrying five harmonicas is a great load of weight and responsibility for a weak citizen like myself. But thank you very much for thinking of me. And this evening we'll go back and read in Romans 8. In Romans 8, hope the passage is not a surprise to anybody. We'll go back and read in Romans 8. I'm reading tonight at verse 18. Romans 8 at verse 18. I'm talking about building life on God's terms. And the thing I've been emphasizing is that God has made gracious provisions for us so that our lives at any age or any state can be things of blessing and things of help. What we have to learn to do is to build in His terms. And His basic terms are faith in Jesus Christ, first of all. And then trust in God to guide us and lead us day by day. And then to just go ahead and live it out, letting your life honor God as God gives you opportunity and utterance. And in previous discussions, I've talked about how we need to learn to live in freedom and to profit from fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And last night, I tried to stress the important new principle of keeping your life God-centered. So here we are tonight in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation was not made subject to vanity, but willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is really a very vital and important chapter. Every chapter in the Bible is that, of course, but some of them speak to us with greater relevance almost immediately than others do. In the course I've been teaching as an adjunct teacher of the Philadelphia College of Bible this year, I've been teaching the course in the Psalms. I'm an adjunct teacher. That means when the regular faculty is too heavy, they run out and pick up anybody they can find. There's lots of joys in being an adjunct teacher. The big joy is you don't have committee assignments or administrative work. You walk in, teach the class, enjoy the students, take your check, and go home. And that is a big advantage, believe it or not. But there I'm teaching a course in the Psalms. And last week in the Psalms I covered what are known as the cursing Psalms. Psalm 109, Psalm 35, Psalm 7, and a few other Psalms where the writer pronounces a curse upon the people who hate God. And I pointed out to my class that some chapters in Scripture, they're all true, given by the Holy Spirit, praise the Lord, but some chapters in Scripture are more relevant to us and some are less. And probably the cursing Psalms are less relevant to us, although sometimes we may use them more. It's a complicated thing, and if it doesn't strike you that way, I won't go back over it again.
But when you come down to Romans 8, there's a chapter that's enormously relevant to us, because it grows out of the problem that Paul has in chapter 7, where in chapter 7 he says, the good that I want to do, I can't do, and the dumb things that I don't want to do, I do do. He says, it's only through Christ Jesus that I get deliverance and help. And on the strength of that, there's now no condemnation to those that believe in Jesus Christ. No condemnation for their sins, no condemnation for their failures, no condemnation for themselves or from their peers. Condemnation. Judgment will always be there. Judgment determines whether a thing is good or bad. Condemnation is just slapping you and knocking you off, that's all. There is none of that. But, says the apostle, there's life to be lived, and to be lived in the knowledge and enjoyment of God. What we come to in verses 18 through 25 is what I refer to as keeping a healthy outlook. Keeping a healthy outlook. Looking and seeing what God does and how He ministers to us, and keeping our outlook on life healthy. And healthy, it's hard to define every word, and people don't even want you to do it after a while, but healthy is a state of well-being, keeping an outlook that reflects well-being and truth. My wife used to visit a lady in a retirement home. I never know what to call these places. A retirement home near the town where we live. I didn't go myself. It wasn't that I'm unsympathetic, but she was a particular friend, and so Ruth would go and visit her from time to time. She was perpetually unhappy. Now, by now, I can't remember the whole story. My wife is present. You can ask her sometime, or at the ladies' meeting tomorrow or sometime. But what I remember is Ruth would always come out not depressed, because we are not given to depression. But she'd always come out. She'd gone in to see the ladies, and she said, "Might I have a nice room?" And the lady's response was, "It's too small." And my wife would say, "It's on the first floor. You don't have to walk up a lot of steps." And the woman would say, "Yes, but people in the walk can look right in." And my wife would say, "Well, you could always draw the blind." And the woman would say, "Then you can't see out." And my wife would comment on the things she could see out nice, and then she would comment on something. And finally my wife said, "I noticed that a lot of the girls are wear Mennonite caps, they're probably Christians," and the woman said, "They're all hypocrites." Everything that should have been a positive thing, that poor sister is right incidentally, everything that should have been a positive thing, that sister had turned into a negative thing. That's a ferocious way to live, and that also is a way not to get many visitors when you're in a retirement home. It's the way to cut down your visiting number to a minimal group. Not even the young people can take much of that after a while. But it's the way sometimes we look at things. We read the newspapers and we read about crime. I'm sure you have it up here too. We certainly have it down where we are. We read about it. We sit back and we say, well, the world is really going to pieces. And then we read about something that's happened in an international scene that's bad, and we think the whole world will fold up soon. And then we have a little stock market crash. That doesn't bother me as much as it does most other people, because it doesn't touch my mattress. People say, what is that crunching sound in your mattress? Well, that's not money. We kept it out of the Monopoly set years ago. But it does bother some people tremendously, and I'm not saying it shouldn't be bothered, but the whole world is gloomy. But I'll tell you, the Lord is still doing great things in the world. People are being saved. Churches and places are being built. Saints are being, and some are suffering terribly too. I understand that. But God is still supreme, and we need to keep a healthy outlook on life. It's hard to define it exactly well, but I'll tell you, I was involved in a contest years ago. Now, you get to a certain age of life where everything was years ago. But because it was in my field, and because it was in my forte, I just knew that I was going to win. I had to go through several levels of competition. I never doubted for one moment that I would win at those levels. Never doubted for one moment. And I wouldn't be telling you the story if I hadn't. And finally I came to the final level, and I'm competing with 23 people in the final level. They're all sitting in the room looking worried. And so I sat in a chair. I was young. I sat in a chair whistling. I don't whistle well, so it came out with a whoosh, like that. I'm whistling. And one of the fellows said to me, he said, "You know, something like, what's wrong with you?" I said, "Nothing is wrong with me." I said, "I'm just going to win, so I might as well whistle." You know, the 23 people in the room looked at me with a great stupidity factor. They looked perplexed and worried. I smiled at them and I said, "It's nice you all came." Hey, I did win. really wasn't close. Doesn't that stir your ego? Really wasn't close. But whatever the curse happens to be, I had a healthy outlook because I did. But I'm not saying I was right in that. I'm not saying I acted right. Please don't misunderstand me. I should have been more humble. I should have looked at them and said, oh, I hope some of you wretches win. I should have done something like that. But I really didn't do that particular thing. I just kind of knew it, see? So I was able to have a healthy outlook. Well, I ought to be able to carry that into the spiritual life, too. I ought to be able to have a healthy outlook spiritually that God is supreme in accomplishing His program, that Christ is going to win, we're going to win, too. And I shouldn't look at every day like it's doomsday. I shouldn't read every book like the world is going to fall apart. I shouldn't take everything that seems contrary to me and act like it's the end of my life. Keep a healthy outlook, an outlook of well-being on life. And the older you get sometimes, the harder it is to do it. It's kind of easier to do it when you're 13, because when you're 13, everything is looking up. It's got to. You can't look the other way very far. But when you get to be 113, everything is kind of looking down. So it's important as we grow to keep a positive outlook on life. And it doesn't mean we don't see the problems. It doesn't mean we're not bothered by the trials and sin. It doesn't mean that we just walk around with giggles on our faces all the time. But it means that we trust God. And we're willing to be the people that God wants us to be. Well, what I've been doing each night is looking at the text on a verse-by-verse situation and then drawing two or three thoughts to your attention in conclusion. So here we are in the text of verse 18. The apostle has told us in verse 17 that if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now he says in verse 18, I take it into account that all the trials of this present time are not worthy. The King James adds, to be compared, you've got to add something. To all the trials of this present life should not be compared at all with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see that, gang? There's an evaluation of our experiences that teaches us that the glory that God has planned for us is so great and so wonderful that nothing of the present moment can even be compared with it. You can't look up and say, well, I'm really toughing it out now. You just kind of forget that. It's not that you don't realize situations are real about you, but you don't let them stand in the way of understanding what God is going to do. We're joint heirs with Christ. And someday He's going to reward us in that situation in such a full and a beautiful way that our glory will be amazing and outstanding. Do you remember the story of the ugly duckling? Do you remember that? Do they still tell that story, or is it politically incorrect these days? I don't know. Maybe you're not allowed to call anything ugly. But do you remember that stupid little critter turned out to be a glorious swan? Do you remember that? And then all the other ducks that made snide comments at him when he was little stood back in awe. And they should have well done it, because the swans are one of the bullying birds in the universe. They kill ducks. So they should have stood back and looked at him in awe. But I've thought of that a lot of times. You can't tell, see, and when you're in an insignificant place and you're caught in a particular situation which isn't attractive, you can't always tell what's ahead of you. But in spiritual terms, you know exactly what's ahead of you. We will be like Jesus someday. We will be translated. We will be like Him. We will know one another with the perfection of knowledge that we ought to. And nothing of the present suffering is worthwhile to compare with that. So if you witness for Christ and somebody sneers at you, if you invite somebody to come to a meeting and they tell you they sooner go auto racing, if you work out in some way to show forth the gospel to someone and they have nothing to do with it, don't feel bad. Now, you can continue to pray for them, of course, but don't feel bad. Don't feel like you've lost a great deal, because the glory which will be ultimately yours is so vastly much richer than the little pain you have right now that you can hardly tell what it would be like. That's a great truth in verse 18. So don't come and tell us your problems. Oh, no, it's all right if you want us to pray. It's all right, but when you tell us your problems, tell us to them in a happy way. I don't know how to say that, and I don't want to be misunderstood either. I'm glad to listen to people's problems, but I wish they would tell them to me in a way that I wouldn't have them when they leave. It's one of those interesting things. I'm glad to. I've always liked to help people, that sort of thing. But I like people to come and say, I've got a problem. I'd like to know what the Lord thinks about it and how I can be blessed in it. That's what you really like to work with. But the concept is that there's a glory set ahead of us which is too wonderful to be understood or figured out where we are right now. So the writer says, look at this, verse 19. The earnest expectation, the King James says creature. Creation is your better word. And that's because the English in King James's day with creature and creation was a little different understood. And I'm still reading this because I'm an Elizabethan scholar and because it's where all my Bible memory work has been done. I like the New King James. I'm not hostile to a few other translations too. And as far as I'm concerned, you can use whatever translation blesses your heart as long as it's not the, you know, as long as it's not the Watchtower version or something like that. But if it blesses you, then I'm happy with that. But my Bible memory work has been done here. I don't know thousands of passages. I do know some, and it's awfully disconcerting to remember a Bible passage one way and look down at the text and see it says something else. It is just, well, it just blows you up. So the writer says, the earnest expectation of creation waits for the manifestation of sons of God. Oh, just think about it. All the universe is waiting to see what we're going to look like when God completes this program and we're glorified. You think the flowers are pretty? They are. The leaves are beautiful. They are. But all of creation is waiting to see the glory of God when it's revealed in God's children and they're perfected with Him someday. Someday, you will look better than the flowers. Well, some of you look better now than the stink daisies, but and other things too. Forgive me, I don't mean to be crude about that, but it's just one of those interesting things. The whole of creation waits. Now that's a speech figure, of course, because creation's not sitting out there with pencils figuring out how much time has gone by. But everything in creation will be diminished in comparison with the glory that will be revealed to the sons of God. Verse 20. For creation was made subject to vanity, not willing, didn't want to do it, but by reason of Him, that's God, who has subjected creation in hope. God has subjected creation in hope, showing it that someday sin will be dealt with and put away, and creation will be lived apart from it in a wonderful, glorious state. And so for the moment, the creation about us, it wasn't its idea to be marred by sin. It wasn't its idea to fall into vanity. But because sin came through Adam's sin and the resultant work of the devil in this world, all of creation has been affected by it some way. But it's been affected by it some way in hope. And hope means that it expects someday to be delivered. Someday the desert will bloom like the rose, and it won't take all the irrigation projects in Israel to do that. Someday truth will flow out of Zion, and the world will know truth, and it won't come from a UN source. Someday God, who has subjected these things in hope, will bring an age of glory to pass. That's what the text tells us in verse 20. I'd like to think about it that way because we see lots of things in the world that don't please us, and we remember that Adam had to work in the ground with thistles and briars. Work is not part of the curse. The way that the world rebels us, Genesis, that's part of the curse. Work is an honorable thing. And so when you're working, don't look up and blame Eve for it, or yourself for it. It's an honorable thing to work, but that the thistles and briars would work against us, and the flies would come out and bite you, and mosquitoes would try to carry you off alive, those things are part of the curse, and those things affect us. But one of these days, this creation which waits for this manifestation will be fulfilled. Because we read in verse 21, the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a day it will be. I'm not able to fully describe it. I'm not able to fully take it in. But what a day it will be when sin no longer has a hold on the world, and when a new creation, a new order that shows the fullness and the glory of God will be present in every place. I've had people ask me ridiculous questions. Someone said, what do you think the mosquitoes will do in the new creation? I don't know those things. I don't know. I have a funny feeling that they'll probably just fly up to the titmice and say, eat me. I don't know, see what they'll do. You can't know those things. Because sin has marred the world so much that we can hardly get a good balance on anything. I like to hunt. I'm not able to do it. My feet and knees won't tolerate it. And you shouldn't feel badly about me because mostly all I ever did was scare things. And I've got friends that don't like to hunt. They think it's a wicked, cruel, vicious, vindictive sport. They always think that when they're eating their chicken or their fish. They always think that and so forth. But I had a total vegetarian friend. My vegetarian friends are easily offended, you know. But I had a total vegetarian friend. And I said to him, I said, remember, you're still killing something to sustain your life. So it's a potato. But you stop and think about it. The first thing you do is gouge out its eyes. Then you skin it. And then you boil it alive, I said. Just stop and think about that. And I know it's absurd. I know it's absurd. But it's absurd any time you move away from what God has given us. And God has given us when God said to Noah, all these things are for food for you. God said it. Now, you don't have to eat them all. I don't need to eat any more jellied eels the rest of my life. You don't have to eat them all, but God gave us options and privileges. And if you want to be a vegetarian, that's all right. Don't be a vicious one. And if you want to eat the meat, then don't be vicious on that either. Learn to enjoy and appreciate other people and let them do whatever quirky things are still honorable within the framework of Scripture. So I mean that seriously. But one of these days, all the sin we see in the corruption of this world will be set aside. Do you know there are more poisonous plants than there are poisonous animals in the world? Abraham Lincoln's mother died after eating just a little bit of that milkweed that grows in the Midwest, which is lethal poison. That's all she needed, was a few pieces of it with her squash or whatever it was. And because it was a good herb, people just do things like that. I haven't known anybody to die from eating rhubarb leaves. The stalks are bad enough. I like the stalks. But rhubarb leaves are poisonous, and people have been known to die from that sort of thing. If you see a mother who has her child playing out among the rhubarb, it fills you with suspicion. But whatever the case happens to be, one of these days, those things will all be brought into order. We don't understand it fully, but they will be delivered from the corruption of sin and all that's gone wrong in this world. And they, too, will enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. You can hardly wait for that day, if you think about it. Keep a healthy attitude. Look what God is doing. Look what God is going to perfect. And don't let the things now that are deficient so jaundice your view that you can't enjoy the life that God has given to you. Don't do that. One of these days, that will all be delivered. And I don't know what we will... I don't know how much food in the eternal state. I don't have any idea about those things. I've said humorously that the river in heaven is chiefly there so that men who gave up fishing to take care of their wives would be able to make up the time when they got there. I've said that humorously. You'll have to forgive me on that, I think. We don't know. But somehow in the glory of all that God is doing, the creation will be renewed. Now, says the apostle in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. We know that. Why do we know that? Because the animals war with each other. I said to my animal rights friend, I said, we're hard when we shoot a rabbit, but you ought to see what a fox does to it. If you're going to teach somebody civility, you ought to start with the foxes. And of course you can't do that, I understand that. But creation groans within itself. Creation is in a constant twisting thing within itself. I worked for years for a tree surgery company. I no longer climb trees, I just tell stories about it from years ago. But I worked with them for a long time. And one of the things that we worked on in western Pennsylvania a lot, because of the nature of the soil, was what we call girdled roots, where the root of tree A comes and grows around and begins to strangle itself. The clay soils and the mica soils and instill that kind of a thing. And so we would remove girth. We'd say, why would a tree be trying to commit suicide by having its roots go around itself and cut off the circulation? Well, creation is in a state where sin marks everything. Everything. And it groans within itself because the creation is not happy about sin either. Now, it has a different voice and different expression. And the writer's speaking in a speech figure. You can't go outside and just say, I want to hear it groaning. You can't do that. But the reality of it is there. Groans within itself and travails in pain till now. And not, verse 23, only the creation, but ourselves too. Say, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruit meaning the chief work of the Spirit, the knowledge of Christ and redemptive love. Let me just stop for a minute and parenthesize this. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? Do you know Jesus is your Savior? If you know that you're born again and that your sins are forgiven, there's the first fruit of the Spirit. And then it will multiply itself and the spiritual fruits are described in Galatians 5. But the first fruits of the Spirit relate to those that are born again. The Spirit has shown you your need, has shown you Jesus, has shown you to believe in Him. You've trusted God's Son. You're born the family of God. That's true of every believer, see. If you don't know that tonight, you ought to just quit arguing about it and trust Jesus Christ and be saved. I'd be glad to talk with you afterwards if you'd like to, but you ought to just come to that point where you say, I'm through arguing, I'm going to believe on Jesus Christ and be born in the family of God by God's grace and God's love. But the emphasis is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan within ourselves too. Yes, we do. I'm walking with this cane. I enjoy it. It kind of gives you a certain distinction. And the folks took me over to the retirement home this morning, and we cane walkers were the majority party. We were the majority party. There was no doubt about it. If there had been a vote in the place this morning, dependent on cane carriers, we would have won it rather easily. But I groan within myself to be better than that. I expect to have knee surgery in the spring. Whether that will make me better or worse, we'll wait and see. We'll just take it as it comes. That's how it goes. But there are a lot of things that wear out on you. And we ourselves know they're wearing out, and we groan within ourselves. What are we groaning for? We're not complaining against God. We're not groaning in self-pity, but we're groaning because we're waiting for the moment when the body will be redeemed and we will be adopted totally. Well, we are God's children now. But the adoption will be complete because the body will be redeemed. The body will be redeemed. And the things that misfunction today in the glorified state will misfunction no longer. We groan for that. You need to ache for it a little bit. You don't have to wait till you're 77 to start. You can start aching for it when you're very young. Because from the day you're born, your body just gets progressively older. I know that when you're 15, 16, 29, 35, 44, 52, you don't feel it so keenly at that time. I was chuckling here the other night with a couple of brethren about the time a couple of these guys at this chapel suckered me into a three-man volleyball game up at Camp Berea. They said I wouldn't have to do anything but stand there. They just throw the ball to me and I could just stand there. Well, first of all, I can't play anything just standing there. Secondly, I'm no good. But I'm vigorous. And in basketball, although I was never any good, I sometimes crippled star players on the other team. And thereby performed a real service for my team. They called it a foul. But actually, so they persuaded me to just stand there. I was only about 52 or 3 at the time. It's about what I was, 52 or 3. And they persuaded me to join them as part of a three-man team. Well, after the first 10 minutes of basketball, it was a two-man team and a corpse. I thought I would die. We had a short break. And I sat down under a pine tree at Berea and thought they would find my body there the next day. And I said to those brethren, I said, I can't play any longer. If I just stood there, but I can't just stand there. I've got to run and charge and bump into people. And I said to them, get that fellow over there. There was a member of the staff leaning against a tree. I said, get him to take my place. They did get him to take my place. And I don't know if they remember these things the way I remember them or not. But the other team, they saw this fellow and they were pleased. They were pleased. We were a little bit ahead, but they were pleased because they thought this fellow was a klutz. But I had watched him shooting baskets and he was no klutz. He just kind of looked at the ball and it dropped in. So our team really won by a great score, but they cried foul because I had to drop out and get a replacement. If I had stayed in, they could have put me in the basket. We just got older, that's all. And we groan within ourselves. What are we waiting for? Well, we're not complaining against God. Don't misunderstand me. We're not saying God hasn't given me perfect. God has made us what we are. But we're waiting in happy anticipation when this body will be redeemed and be made perfect. And when your joints won't ache anymore. And a lot of other things won't be true. People say, the resurrection of the body, some people are cremated, some people die at sea and fish eat them. How can the body be resurrected? God who created the bodies in the first place will have no trouble in bringing them back together. It doesn't have to be the exact chemical substance that you are right now. You don't have to have the same pimples when you come back. But God will have no trouble bringing the body back together. Because God is sovereign over all these things. Soul and body reunited. We groan for that. See, keep a healthy outlook. Because that's what's in prospect for us. And so the writer says in verse 24, we are saved by hope. It's not that we hope we're saved. We're saved by hope. We're delivered from the present ailments, sin, and misery of the world by hope. Hope in what? Hope that God will redeem the body, that God has made us the first fruits, that God is doing a perfect work. We're delivered from the defeatism and the crushing fatalism of the world because we hope in God. And that's where you have to keep your hope. The writer says, hope that's seen is not hope, so we don't see these things fulfilled yet. If we saw them fulfilled yet, somebody would be figuring out a way to package it and sell it in a bottle to us. We don't see them fulfilled, but we hope for them. If we saw them fulfilled, our hope would be gone. But our hope isn't gone. Our hope is alive and active. And the fact that the saints continue to suffer and whatnot, all of those things, is only an indication of the fact that the program of God is not finished, not completed, not even brought to a full state of understanding. So we are saved by hope. And when everything seems to be falling apart round about you, you don't fall apart. You look up and say, I trust God. I know that the Holy Spirit is leading me. I fellowship with Him. I'm living on the principle of a life centered on God. I trust God. And I'm given hope in that circumstance. I used to go fishing a lot with my grandfather. He was a good grandfather. He liked to take me fishing. He would take anybody fishing. He would use any excuse to go fishing. But I was the first grandson of the next generation, and I was no doubt his favorite fishing partner. No doubt. My grandfather always had to rent a boat. He didn't own a boat. We'd go to a little lake and rent a boat. My grandfather would look around for a boat that had water in it. And then we would pull it up and turn it over or bail it out. And he would say, I always like to go out in a boat that has a leak in it. Because, he said, then I know what the problems are. And I know what to do about them. Now, if that makes sense to you, you should have gone fishing with my granddad. He said, then I know what the problems are, and I know what to do about them. And so we would go out. Now, mind you, if it had a hole in the size of their fist, that was another story. But just, we would go out, and I would see a little water seeping in and there, and I'd say, it's leaking. And my granddad would say, you know what to do about it. Sure, sure, you tilt the boat and bail it out with a can. That's what you do about it. If you have to do it every 15 minutes, you should go back and get another... But I said to myself, what a stupid way this is. I didn't say that to him. I said, but I learned years later what he was saying. What he was saying is that in the face of a catastrophe, if we know what's wrong, we have hope. And whether it's your car or a boat or your life, in the face of a catastrophe, if we know what's wrong, we have hope. If we know what will make it right, we have even more hope. And here we are living in a world that's marked by sin and rebellion against God, but we do not die with that. We're saved by hope. Mind, if you just say, I hope I'm saved, that's bad news. You should know you're saved through faith in Jesus. But being saved, hope keeps us alive in the knowledge of what God will do. And the writer concludes that in verse 25 saying, if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. That's good. And if someone says we're waiting a long time, that's right too. But you really can't measure time for God by time for standards with us. You really can't do it. See, time for us is a funny sort of thing. When you're sitting waiting for the meeting to end, time seems to drag on forever. When you're preaching, time seems to go like a shot from a gun. I'm always glad to have the clock where I can see it. I hate it when the clock is over here and you've got to look and everybody knows you're looking at it. So the clock is rightly placed in the Groton Chapel. I don't know if the local brethren know that it's there or not, but it's rightly placed in the Groton Chapel. See, I can see it easily from this place. And the concept is that as we live and move on in hope, we should have a healthy outlook because regardless of where we are in life, God has promised the redemption of the body. God has promised a new creation. God has spoken with what He's going to do, and we ought to keep a healthy outlook in the light of that. Now let me make three observations. Nothing in the present should diminish God's intentions for you. Nothing in the present should diminish God's intentions for you. If you've trusted Jesus, what God intends is that someday you'll be like His Son. You'll be part of a glorified, sinless universe. You'll be part of a glorified company in heaven. Nothing in the present should diminish that for you. If you ache, you ache. I understand it. If you had great sorrow, I understand that too. If there's a problem that's almost insoluble, my heart is with you. But that shouldn't diminish the intention of God for you. And the intention of God for you should be a great blanket of love that covers those things. It doesn't deny the reality of your pain. It doesn't deny that creation struggles. But what it does say is, God loves me, and in Christ God has chosen me for an eternity too wonderful to be believed. And I'm not waiting to get there. I'm there already. My soul is saved. I have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I have the assurance of God's Word. I just need one more step in this transition, and I will be totally with God. Nothing in the present should diminish God's plans for you. When I was in high school, my brother followed me by 2 years. 2 years. He was a precocious fellow. And they needed someone in the band where I went to high school. This was a small high school in western Pennsylvania. I went to school in Mars, Pennsylvania. This was a small high school. They needed somebody to carry a sousaphone in the band. They had a sousaphone player. But the band director was new, and he wanted to have two sousaphones so he could have a balanced formation. Band directors are strange ducks. And he wanted two sousaphones. And he saw my brother in the hall, and he just went up to him out of a clear sky, and he said, "Would you be interested in carrying a sousaphone in the band?" My brother knew nothing about music. But he said, yes. You know, playing in the band was better than going to study hall. So he said, yes. And he was soon carrying a sousaphone. And he wasn't content to carry it. He was soon playing it. And he was soon playing the parts of it. And then a year later, he was placing second in the state competition for sousaphone players. Well, I was kind of proud of him. You can understand that. I graduated before he got to glory, but I was kind of proud of him just the same. And I said to him one day, don't you feel like a hypocrite carrying a sousaphone when you're just showing off in the band? No, he said. Someday, he said, I'm going to play this well. And he said, the fact that I'm going to play it well, this isn't the exact wording. Do you understand that? My brother didn't talk like that. My brother said things like, "You're stupid." So I can't give you the whole discussion. But he said, someday, he said, I'm going to play this well. And in the meantime, he said, I'm going to do whatever it takes. But he said, someday, I'm going to play this thing well. He not only played and did well in the state competition, he later was in the Second Army Band and played that sousaphone for 4 years, marching for presidents and kings and all that kind of stuff. He still plays it. But, and many other, but he said, I'm going to play this thing well. And someday, you're going to be well, too. In every way, body, soul, spirit, every way. So don't let anything of the present diminish God's intention for you. That's a matter that you have to keep in heart and mind by believing the promises of God and praying with the help of God's Spirit to live them out day by day. Secondly, our trust in God is present deliverance. Our trust in God is present deliverance. The whole creation is groaning for it. Why does the creation keep on? Because it believes God is going to do it. And our deliverance from the pain and suffering is our trust in God. It does not make the pain go away, but it doesn't let the pain end your soul or your life either. Our trust in God is present deliverance. Now that trust involves two or three things. Belief in Jesus, yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and willingness to go ahead and live for God. Yieldedness to the Holy Spirit means I accept His authority in my life and I accept His guidance in the Word of God. And I count myself accountable to God as one whose life has been given back to Him to be lived for God in every aspect of life. So our trust in God is deliverance. Yieldedness to the Spirit, yieldedness to the Word. It's deliverance for us. It's our practical escape from all the things that bug us otherwise. And as I said about 8 times, more apologetically each time, and the problems do not fall away, but our victory over them increases because we know that God is supreme and God will execute His will. And the third observation is that we should be assured and enthused with what God is doing. Creation's waiting for the day of redemption. We are too. We see how it was subjected to vanity, not because it wanted to be, but because God had a purpose. I should be enthused and assured of what God is going to do. And in that particular nature, then my outlook is happy and healthy because I'm not sitting around feeling sorry for myself. I'm not sitting around feeling gloomy. I'm not giving up on the world. I'm not looking out and saying everything's going to pot. I'm saying that God is supreme and I can live thankful and assured in God's will. Now that calls for obedience. It calls for belief and trust and living. But it's really a vital thing. And trust in God is the deliverance with what God is doing. When I was drafted into the American Army, the United States Army, back in 1951, it was not during the days of the Civil War, I just look that old, but 1951 when I was drafted into the Army, I wasn't unhappy about it terribly, it wasn't, never mind, it's a long time ago. And I was down at Fort Meade, Maryland, where I had 3 terrible, miserable days. Most of my military career was a great time, but I had 3 terrible, miserable days. And that's because I was with a particular, we got no sleep. I had fire watch all night long. If they were breaking my spirit, it was broken when I got on the train. They could have just forgotten it. Had fire watch all night long, tests all day, went and got a bunch of medical shots. I don't know how many, but in your arm, well, you look like a perpetual drug addict when they were through shooting you in the arm. I thought doctors were doing it, but I found the next day they were recruits like me. They'd just been pulled out of the line and taught how to stab you one. So whatever the case was, I got all those shots, was out cleaning the flayed field, up cleaning rifles, taking tests, having inner 3 days, I had no sleep. That doesn't kill you. You can keep on. I was surviving. The fourth day, I was on a train headed for Georgia. If you think you can sleep on that, you've got another thought coming. But anyhow, 3 days. And then I was sent on a train to Georgia. I don't think I've ever felt more depressed in my life. In spite of the fact that I played my harmonica on the train and did other things, I just felt totally washed out. And because I was an awkward fellow, I'd already been yelled at by enough officers to make them laugh me the rest of my life. When you're awkward, you are the victim of people who can do things right. And when they said right face, I had to stop and think which was right, and then I had to stop and think what was face. And by the time I got it figured out, everybody else had done it, and I was getting yelled at. Don't feel sorry for me. I came out well. I made sergeant in 13 months. But those first 3 days were something else. They were something else. So I was down in Georgia. In Georgia, I met a Christian friend. I've talked a lot about him. My wife has heard these stories 1,000 times. But I just met him accidentally, kind of in the barracks, when we were cleaning up to go to bed. And this rather bulky man stepped out in the aisle. And in a very soft voice, there were 260 men on the floor. In a soft voice, he said, "Men?" A soft voice. The place got quiet like a tomb. "Men," he said. He said, "My practice is, before I retire at night, to sit and read a few verses from the Bible and pray." He said, "I do this every night." And he said, "If there's any man here that would like to come and join me," he said, "we'd have a few minutes." Words to that effect. So I and about 5 other fellows went and sat at his bunk. He read a few verses, a couple of guys prayed, felt a lot better. Next day I was telling him how depressed I felt. There are some guys you shouldn't tell these things to. It's not impressed himself. And he said to me, "What, aren't you saved?" And I said, yeah, I'm saved. He said, "Don't you trust me?" I said, "Well," he said, "then get over it." He said, "Get over it." To him, it was just that simple. Get over it. Trust in God as your deliverance. And when I had a little time to think over that, I realized that I was still going to have to do 1,000,000 push-ups. That was a kind of for not making the right moves with the guys. Men will understand it, and you women who go into the military will understand it. That was kind of a modified punishment for me. I can hear the words yet. Yeah, come on, Taylor, fall out and give us 40. I could really do push-ups. Well, never mind that. But that was deliverance for me. I was saved. I was God's child. I wasn't doing something wickedly disobedient to God as far as I knew. And that God loved me. And that God had a great plan for me. Why should I be dejected? I started to smile. And you know, I didn't immediately become graceful. I can't tell you the wonderful things that happened to me. But the best thing that happened was that the company clerk was sent to Korea. And they needed somebody to type. And I was the only guy who admitted he could type. And I went to the office every night and typed up the day's reports. And the officers and the cadremen who yelled at me so found out I was the guy typing out leave papers, pass papers, and all that stuff. And their attitude changed 360 degrees. And one of them took a personal interest in me and came in and helped me to learn these things better. Great personal interest, for which I thank God today. And it wasn't many months later that I was the field first sergeant looking out over the group and saying, "Hey!" And all that kind of stuff. Forgive me for yelling. It wasn't many months later. But the saving thing was not that I was a good soldier. The saving thing was not that I could suddenly excel. The saving thing was that I knew God, trusted God, and took a happy outlook on what God was doing. Yeah, build your life on the gracious provisions of God. Keep a happy outlook. If you have questions about it, I'm always glad to talk later. If you don't know you're saved, I'm glad to discuss that too. But that's the last thing I'll say. Keep a happy outlook. We'll pray. Thank you, gracious Father, that we can be here tonight. Thank you for the programs in this church. Thank you for the young men and women this night. Pray, God, your blessing for them as they live and grow. And for those of us that are older, help us to live and grow in your name's sake too. And help us to model what it means to know Jesus to those that follow us. We thank you for giving us so much in the hope of victory and truth. Help me, Lord, to keep a happy outlook, a healthy outlook, a trusting outlook, because I know you and know what you're planning to do with my life and the lives of believers and the lives of this world. We give you thanks tonight for the Lord Jesus and for all he means to us. We do it in his name. Amen.